السلام عليكم.
الحمد لله وحده والصلاة والسلام على من لا نبي بعده. أما بعد،
Okay, the next thing that we're going to be discussing, I'm just going to go through this very quickly. This discussion is about reflecting on the Quran's language. I'm just going to make a couple of points. I'm not going to go through all these things one by one because there's really not enough time. But I'll just make a few quick points. Number one is that the tools that I've given you, some of the sort of methods that I've exposed you to, are very effective ways of reflecting on the Quran and something that's available to all. But one point I'd like to make is that if you want to go deeper into the Quran, two of the greatest tools that can help you, aside from generally reading tafsir and studying the Arabic language, learning the Arabic language, studying the sciences of the Quran, is usul al-fiqh. Usul al-fiqh are the basically the science of, in English they call it legal theory, the theory of legal interpretation. Usul al-fiqh lays out a lot of principles of how to interpret texts. You have general text, specific text, detailed text, very brief, ambiguous text. Different types of principles like this are covered in considerable detail that deal with interpreting language of the Quran and Sunnah. So that is something that is very useful. But again, that's something that is for engaging in a sort of an advanced academic study, a scholarly study. The other science is Ilmul Balagha. Ilmul Balagha, the science of Arabic rhetoric. These things really open the door for much deeper tadabbur. But again, this is a door of tadabbur that is largely it largely requires sort of a scholarly background to go deep in it. So that's why it's important to refer to scholars, refer to their written works, their tafsirs, and also if you find speakers who are very good in tafsir, I mentioned Noman Ali Khan, there's others, Abdul Nasser Jangda, Yasser Qadi has some tafsir lectures, many others, Alamgir Ali, who was here actually recently as a speaker, he has some tafsir online. You'll find some of them in deal with some of these things, so you refer to these types of things to try and get that. Now with some of these points that I've mentioned here, some of this is things that we've discussed. Basically, all of the stuff that's in page 22 and 23 in the notebook, I'm just going to go through very quickly. Some of this we've discussed, some of it is things that I'm not going to get into, but if you listen to, for example, lectures of Noman Ali Khan, you'll see that he brings in a lot of these elements. So if you listen to him, otherwise I would like to go through them and give examples, but we just don't have time to go through in that sort of detail. You'll see that he uses a lot of these elements. He's probably the most prominent one. Others, you'll find them doing it as well. One thing that you can do is that there is actually some literature in the English language in terms of studying the meanings of the words, dictionaries of the Quran. There's one by Abdul Halim with another co-author, Badawi, the same author of this tafsir. I've listed them in the list of resources. Abdul Halim's Dictionary of the Quran, some other books. There is Lane's Arabic English Lexicon. Lane's Arabic English Lexicon is a book that was written by an Orientalist, a British Orientalist, who spent 30 years in Egypt writing it. Essentially what he's done is he's taken the major Arabic dictionaries, like Lisan al-Arab and Taj al-Urus, and basically just sort of compiled a lot of the material from both of those and translated them into English. So it's like...
Is this online?
Either online, if you don't find it online, some of these things you'll find on Amazon. But Lane's lexicon is online. Lane's lexicon is online. Abdul Halim's dictionary, I don't know about if it's online or not. So that's one thing that you can use as a reference to analyze the words if you want to research the meaning of words a little bit more in depth. Another thing that you can do with studying the words of the Quran is see where that word has been used throughout the Quran. Gather the places where the word has been used throughout the Quran. There is actually a work, it's called Concordance of the Quran. I don't remember the author's name, Cassie or something like that, K-S-S-I-A, Concordance of the Quran. It's basically an index that goes through word by word and gives you, this is all the places where this word has been used in the Quran. There is a similar work in the Arabic language, it's quite famous, it's called Al-Mu'ajam Al-Mufahras, Li Al-Fadhil Al-Quran Al-Kareem, done by Fuad Ibn Al-Baqi. There's a similar work that's been done recently. Anyways, there are some search engines. If you go to alislam.com, well, this is an Arabic website, but again, you don't really need to know a lot of Arabic to actually use the search engine. You can plug in the Quran search any word, and it'll give you all of the entries, all of the ayat where that verse comes up. So that's a way that you can study the way that, if you want to study and see how has a particular word been used, how does the Quran use it, what are the connotations that it carries in the Quranic usage. So that's something to take a look at. Okay, some of these points, the next point, looking at the sentence level, paragraph level, I'm just going to sort of skip over them. You can read them for yourself. Some of them you'll understand what it's talking about. Just a few points. Again, well, a lot of these features are things, some of them we've discussed, some of them from sentence level, paragraph level, and surah level. Some of them we've already discussed. Some of them you will kind of understand, you will understand, get the gist of it. It would be good to give examples, but looking at the surah level, one thing that you want to do when looking at the surah level is read the surah, not simply reading it on a level of going through verse by verse, sort of just looking at the verse, but try to read the surah as a whole. And one thing that you can do is when you're studying a surah is to read that surah a couple of times before moving on to the next one. Take your time to read it, analyze it, and what have you. Try and identify the theme. Now, as I mentioned, this 10 pages of overviews I've given you at the end gives you some idea about the themes of many of the surahs. That can help you as well in trying to get a sort of a global picture of surah by surah, what is going on in the surah, and try and tie the different threads in the surah all together. Although, again, as I said, that portion of this notebook, the information that's there, it's good, it will be useful for you, but it's really a starting point because it is, even in the state that it's in right now, still very much a work in progress. Because there's a lot that can be said about that. One thing that will help you is also listed in the resources section. One of the lecturers I've mentioned, his name is Asifuddin. He has a program that he's done a couple of times. It's called Quran Intensive. It's a series of lectures where he gives actually fairly detailed overviews of all the surahs of the Quran, of the whole Quran from beginning to end. So he's covered the whole Quran from beginning to end in a lecture series of about 18 hours. So that if you go through that and you listen to that, and it's on YouTube. And I've mentioned his name. It's called Quran Intensive. It's there in your resources list amongst the lecturers and speakers to look out for in the English language. So on the surah level, of all the most important thing that you can do is to try and know when the surah was revealed and try and see how that influences the discussion in the surah and what the ramifications of that are for the surah, and try and sort of tie the various threads of the surah together with looking at, you know, one or two or a number of the sort of main themes, prevailing themes in the surah. This is something we've discussed. Basically, the Quran is for acting on. You have this quote from Ibn Mas'ud. He said, when one of us would learn 10 verses of the Quran, he would not go beyond them till he learned their meanings and how to act on them. So they would learn ilm and amal. They would learn 10 verses at a time. Take their time to study those verses. And remember, the Quran was revealed over 23 years. So they spent 23 years learning the Quran. So this is, and that really is your relationship with the Quran. It's not like something you take a semester long course or a weekend seminar, one day seminar, and then, you know, now you're ready to move on to the next thing in your life. Your relationship with the Quran is something, it's a lifetime engagement.
You
need to be studying the Quran. This should be your intention, to spend the rest of your life, devote a portion of your time to the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because this is ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ. This is the book that Allah sent for your guidance. You are going to be here on this earth, you know, 30, 40, 50 years, however long Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you of life left. And after that you have all of eternity, either Jannah or Jahannam. So I know that we have a lot of things to do, but this process of learning the Quran, studying the Quran, living with the Quran, has to be going on continuously. When looking at the Quran in terms of taking guidance from the Quran and trying to act on the Quran, there's two types of hidayat, two types of guidance that can be taken. One is hidayat dealing with issues of iman. When you read a verse, ask yourself the question, how do I feel about what this verse is telling me? What emotions does it elicit? What perceptions does it create? And reflect on that point. That will actually help you to strengthen your iman. Hidayat amaliya is basically, we've talked about it, how can I put these meanings into action? This is what we already talked about. So to focus on these two things. As an example, and inshallah we're going to, in a moment, we'll break up, and I want to break up into groups and do some group activity. As an example, when you read Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, just I'll briefly talk about the meaning of Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He tells us Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, the meaning of it is all praises due to Allah, the Lord of the worlds. All of you are familiar with the translation. This is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala started the book. All praises due to Allah, Lord of the worlds. That means that this is the most fundamental first point that he wants you to know, that all praise is due to him. Hamd incorporates the meaning of thana, praising Allah, extolling his perfection, as well as being grateful to him. So the first thing that you want to do is, the first lesson that you can take from that is that Allah is due this praise, whether anyone is praising Him or not. That's why the verse it's expressed, Alhamdulillah, not Nahmadullah or Ahmadullah. It doesn't say I praise Allah. Although the implication is that you need to be praising Allah, and it's a dua, because a few verses later you're saying, you actually are speaking, saying, Ihdina Sirat al-Mustaqim, guide us to the straight path. So Allah could have also worded this verse, we praise Allah. But He wanted us to know, whether you praise Allah, whether you're grateful to Allah or not, He's deserving of it. That's the message here. Okay, so now, my question to you then, is based on, not, once you understand this meaning, what perception does that leave you with? Reflect on that point for a minute. What ramification does it have for you? What emotion does it elicit from you? This is not a rhetorical question. I want you to actually think about this. What are the sort of the thoughts that come to mind when you reflect on this point? Love of Allah. Good love of Allah. That's one. There's not a right or wrong answer here. I just want to see how different people think about this.
Allah has made Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. He's making the justification of why is Alhamdulillah, because He is Rabbil Alameen.
Yes.
So he's establishing the fact that praise be to Allah. Regardless you are Muslim or not Muslim or whatever, He has actually endowed you with His always His own bounties and
that's right. That's
praise
right.
Rabbil Alameen, the God of everybody, and He's already given us all of us, whether we are Muslims or not, a certain benefit.
So how do you feel about that?
That he's actually too merciful actually to us.
And so then what should you do about that?
That we are not actually thanking him enough because he's telling us that actually he's already giving his mercy to everybody, whether they are Muslims or not, and we are establishing the fact that he is praised.
Yes.
So we are not doing enough actually.
Yes, sister.
I think that promotes tolerance. Should accept everybody because anyway they're the creatures of God and God is merciful for everybody.
Yes, okay, that's right. That's a good point. Yes, in the back.
So they gifted us with something and it's now to show gratitude and he's saying if you want to show your gratitude, this is how you go about
it. Okay, yes. Yes.
Peace.
Sorry? Yes, okay, that's good. So this brother said he feels, because we want to discuss anything and everything that comes to your mind. So this brother said he feels love of Allah. And this sister is saying she feels peace at heart. And none of these things is wrong. These are your emotions. There's not, you know, I can't tell you, no, your emotion is wrong. This is the emotion that you get. It's something to reflect on. But sometimes we read these verses and we don't actually take the time to reflect. And this is why the Quran doesn't have an effect on us. But that's good, that's good. Yes?
The concept of gratitude already includes the tawheed, the message of Islam, that if you are grateful to Allah, you already have accepted Him that everyone gave you all this blessing. So gratitude is kind of tawheed.
Okay, yes. Yes. Brother?
I just thought that it's transcendent because it's not used as a word, it's used as a noun. So
yes.
It's from before the beginning, before what we understand is the beginning, it's for eternity.
Yes. Yes. And what you said, that's actually a very good point. And what I get from what you're saying, the implication, sort of reading between the lines of what you're saying, is that it's actually quite awe inspiring, isn't it? That when you think about, when you reflect on that. It's something that's mind-boggling. I think somebody else was... Yes?
When you say that all praise is to Allah, I think it humbles me that, you know, that I'm nothing and Allah is the one who is, you know, is the owner of everything and
yes.
I really realize my worth as a slave of Allah.
Yes, yes.
And that there's nothing... No greater honor than that, than being Allah's servant.
Yes, that's right. And even if we look at the wording of the ayah, again I'm pointing at nothing. If we look at the wording of the ayah, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. If Allah is the Rabb, obviously we're the slaves. But this expression of Alhamdulillah, it brings out that the feeling of being a slave. It's not just a rational... realization of a factual point. It's something that you feel, something that you then can live, something that, as Sayyid Qutb puts it, that you live in the shade of the Quran when you have that realization.
When you say Alhamdulillah, we pay the debt of gratitude to Allah also, no?
That's one thing as well, that simply saying Alhamdulillah, Which is why when some ulama, when they explain, some of the salaf, like I think Qatada, when he explained the verse, said the meaning is قولوا alhamdulillah. You should say alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. Say this, say it as often as possible. And obviously we're actually obligated to say it at least 17 times a day if we pray the five obligatory prayers, and of course even more than that with all the sunnah and nafil and what have you. So praise Allah as much as possible with your tongue, thank Him, be grateful to Him. All those blessings, somebody mentioned, you know, the blessing, a number of people mentioned all the blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving Him, giving us. And if we realize that we're slaves and that we should humble ourselves before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's a motivation to then use those blessings for what is pleasing to Allah. And to beware of using those blessings for something that is displeasing to Allah. And when you start reflecting on this point, that leads us to another point, which is making istighfar. Because when you realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is worthy of all praise, and I think somebody mentioned, you mentioned about the idea of taqseer, that you know we fall so short of being grateful to Allah as we should be. And this, this requires istighfar. It requires seeking Allah's forgiveness and constantly asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for forgiveness. And it creates the push inside the person to do that. It's not just a ritual, it's not just words on the tongue. It's something that then becomes something you're saying with the tongue and feeling the need for it in your heart. It's coming from your heart. It's not just a ritual anymore.
Gratefulness and praise to when things are good, because for example a lot of people end up disbelieving God because bad things happen, and they say, okay, such bad things happen in the world, and is there really a God? But alhamdulillah, like, you have to see beyond that, beyond the what our human eyes can see.
Yes, that's actually a very profound point. You had something? Anyone else?
Yes. I think as a whole surah, the first sentence, Alhamdulillah, it also turning your attention to Allah. Allah is introducing Himself that He's the one to be given the best, the compliments. And the second sentence, Rahman, which reflects upon us to realize what kind of blessings we have. And the further sentence also, you know, realize if you take it in a good point and you compare that, okay, as in a sirat al-mustaqim, what it could be if we were not believers, where
yes,
we could be astray. So this realize, we take it on ourselves and then self-introspection, you know, for that purposes.
Okay, I want to actually share an experience, a personal experience, related to this idea of trying to do the tadabbur of the Qur'an. Related to this is something you see, it's briefly mentioned on page 26. Hopefully we'll have a chance to discuss it in more detail. Is the idea of mudarasa. Mudarasa is a verb that indicates multiple parties taking part. And it's coming from a couple of hadiths that mention studying the Qur'an together. Basically having a study circle where people are actively engaging in discussion of the surah. So the tadabbur can be on an individual level, but it's also a sunnah to get together to do this sort of group tadabbur of the Quran. And many of the Sahaba and many of the Salaf used to do this. A few years ago, I actually started a circle with the group of brothers who are also my classmates and colleagues, also studying in Umm al-Qura University. And we decided that we're on a weekly basis we're going to get together and do this. Since all of us are students and we all know some Arabic, we basically divide up amongst ourselves. We agree on reading, you know, beforehand maybe a certain tafsir or certain tafsirs, and those who have more time might look into more tafsirs, and then come and try and prepare questions for discussion and for tadabbur, and come and discuss the verses. And so we started with doing Surah Al-Fatiha. And originally I was thinking maybe in one sitting, two sittings, we'll go through the whole of Surah Al-Fatiha. With each sitting lasting about hour and a half, maybe a little more than that. Basically, we're trying to be done in an hour and a half. I was thinking in two sessions we'll go through Surah Al-Fatiha. But having these types of discussions, although some of the things that we were discussing are a little bit more technical about, like for example, some of the linguistic features and what have you that are highlighted by many of the Mufassirin, like Az-Zamakhshiri and Ibn Ashur and so forth, and analyzing those things and the lessons that can be come out from those. In the end, we ended up needing six sittings to go through Surah Al-Fatiha. And just to discuss the meanings that can be taken from Surah Al-Fatiha. And that was maybe a group of... when we were doing Fatiha, I think there was about four of us. Now, some of those have actually graduated and they've left the university. But the total number of our people in our majlis is about six. And there was a point we went through Surah... We went through Surah Muhammad. When we did Surah Muhammad, we decided we were going to do it really, really in-depth. And so we would go through verse by verse. We were doing one session every week, hour and a half of looking into tafsir and discussing just one ayah a week. Just one ayah a week. Because if we realized if we wanted to actually do it in-depth, go through a whole surah in-depth, an hour and a half you can discuss one ayah in depth and the meanings that can be taken from one ayah and discussing the different perspectives. Of course, some of the discussions get a little bit more technical because we were looking at different mufassirin. Why did this mufassir understand this verse this way? Why did he understand it this way? Can we reconcile these two different viewpoints, or are they irreconcilable? If they're irreconcilable, then which one seems to be a stronger perspective? There was a lot of these types of discussions as well. But really, before I started doing this, I thought I had an idea about how to do tadabbur of the Quran. And then after I started doing this, I felt I had no idea. Before I had no idea what I was doing. These types of discussions. I knew this, I believed it. The Quran is an ocean of meanings. And I realized that I thought I was dipping into that, but I realized it was maybe about ankle deep. And now maybe I'm a little bit, through doing these types of sessions, maybe shin deep. But the meanings that can be taken from the Quran are endless. Just this discussion that we've had here, none of you have studied tafsir. Or maybe some of you have, sorry, I shouldn't say that. But maybe some of you have, but most of you haven't really studied tafsir. Most of you don't have any sort of in-depth knowledge of the Arabic language or any of these things. But you see all of the meanings that we're able to pull out just from Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. So, it shows. Obviously, Surah Al-Fatiha is special because it is the greatest surah of the Quran and what have you. But, really you will find this when you read the Quran, that no matter how often you read it, no matter how many times you read a verse, you will find new things. It will speak to you sometimes in a way that is relevant to you for what you need then. You might read... Alhamdulillah, the things that we were talking about, sometimes you read Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen and it gives you peace. And sometimes you read Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen and you feel love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And sometimes you read Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen and you think, I need to start making more istighfar. And every time you read it, it might elicit a different feeling, a different emotion. And then, and again, the idea that we talked about before, that people have a concern about, I don't want to speak about the Quran or try and understand the Quran because I might misunderstand it and this is dangerous. Here you can see these things that we're discussing, it has nothing to do, there's no danger here. And it's something that speaks directly to you as a Muslim and being a better Muslim. So, in any case, what I want to actually try and do right now is... if you could, maybe break up into groups of four or five each. If you want, maybe on the same table, or it might actually be better if two turn around and speak to the two behind them, because one from one end of the table to the other end of the table, I don't think that will work. So break up into groups. continue without stop.
Continue without stop, and then we stop at the end.
That's too good. Plus,
and plus, or if you want to prefer, if you prefer to take a break, this is also a tension.
I don't have a problem with it.
Okay, so we'll continue.
Yeah. Okay. So if you can all, if you're all in groups, what I want to do is basically, I guess. We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 1, 2, 3, 1 group, 2. Okay, if we could, basically, you guys who are here at this table, I want you to try and discuss verse number 2 and go back and look at some of the methods that I've given you and see what can you take from that verse. Obviously, it's fine to look at the rest of the verses, but I'm going to ask you, and each one of you, somebody representing your group, basically give us sort of a summary of some of the points that you've taken from the verse. So you guys are taking verse number 2. Actually, the next table as well, you guys also take 2, I guess. You take 3, the ones at the end. Yeah, okay, so you take 3. This first table of sisters, you can also take 3. And also, every one of you amongst the groups, decide, you don't have to do it now, but decide amongst yourselves who's going to speak on behalf of your group. Because basically, each one, you're going to need to have somebody stand up and say, okay, this is what we came out with. It doesn't have to be everything you discuss, but just a few points. So, okay, your sisters take 3. Next table over, take number 4. Also the group behind, number 4.
Us.
You. Yes. Okay, I'm going to start since, well, I'm going to go basically through the order of the ayat. You guys have ayat number 2. Who's going to speak for you? Okay.
Waalaikumsalam.
If you could, everyone, please try and listen. Actually, it would be better if you stand up, because without the microphone, it would be difficult for them to hear you at the back.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. First of all, I thank my group that they have selected me to be the speaker. Okay. Now, first of all, about this surah, this is a wonderful surah. It is, alhamdulillah, this surah is told more than 17 times,
yes,
by everybody of us. And millions of times all over the world, it is mentioned throughout the time. They do that. And so this,
can you, okay, fine. Can you face that way? I'll try and come here so I can hear you.
Actually,
you know what? Here. Just hold this.
Alhamdulillah. I'm very happy to talk to you on the camera. And I'm very happy that I could just give our opinion. And alhamdulillah, this surah is a very important surah that everybody must know. This is mentioned every day by each Muslim at least 17 times a day and millions of times by all the Muslims all around the world. And the beauty of this I see as the translation, a tafsir that I have read, Yusuf Ali, millions of times told every minute, every second. So the beauty of this surah, I don't want to lengthen the talk because my subject is to come to the number 2. Number 2, before going to number 2, Allah Ta'ala gives us an idea of what Allah is. And He says, I am the man to be praised of. There is nobody else who can be praised of except me. And He says He is the Lord of the worlds. Then we get a picture of how great He is, Allah Ta'ala is. And His attribution is mentioned in the second line where I am particularly interested to tell you. His magnanimity, His attribution, and more than anything, in His 99 names, Ar-Rahman is the only name that we cannot name ourselves. If we want to connect it, it has to be Abdul Rahman. So is that word so great. When we really see that in our heart of hearts, when we go to the operation theater and come out, And when we have nothing but Allah's mercy that keep us. That is, when oxygen connection is not given, immediately we die. But this mercy we feel only in times of this type of urgency. So it is freely available in the air, but we don't see the mercy. But when the difficulty comes, we see. That is the reason Allah Ta'ala says about the mercy that He has given to us, which we very unfortunately do not realize so much. And about the giver of mercy, if not for the Allah Ta'ala, that He gives us this mercy of air, oxygen, heating, rain, everything, we would have been nowhere. And my group is very proud to give these things. Alhamdulillah, without this mercy is nothing possible. We don't feel so much, but when we fall sick, we feel all His mercy, we want it, and the degree of greatness, we feel it only when we are in difficulties. Alhamdulillah, this surah teaches us to enlighten ourselves and to love ourselves and to pay the debt of gratitude to Allah Ta'ala for the mercy He gives us. As a giver of mercy, He gives us the best He has chosen. And we are directed by this to reach the point of Jannah through His mercy. Without that, Al-Rasulullah has said, without even I cannot go without the rahmah of Allah.
Yes,
okay, mashallah. Thank you. Thank you.
Our group also had the same ayah, and I think this lot has been already said in the first group, so we just want to add to it rather than I mean, most of the analysis was also in the same direction. I think our group's view, and this is in layman terms, so forgive me for using inappropriate language, if I may, try not to, but in terms of Lord of the Mercy, Giver of Mercy, there's two attributes of Allah, which is explained here. And to take that further, in terms of the mercy aspect, we know that He is in total control and is master of the infinite amount of mercy. There is actually no limitations on the amount of mercy which He has in control of. In relation to the first ayah, He's master of the universe, and within that mastership, He has infinite mercy associated with His control and His mastery. And He's also very merciful. He's very generous in giving that mercy. Right? That's very important, because that's the connection to the third ayah, which is we as an individual, you know, it's never too late to turn back from a wrong path. If I'm totally sinful, I know that He's very generous in giving out that mercy, so I should never lose hope and should never be in a state of despair, because that generosity is always there for me if I take advantage of it by being
Thank you. So I guess most of the points were already covered. We had the same ayah as well. One of the aspects that was mentioned in our group was about the context of the ayah, the connection with the previous one and this next ayah, because we are mentioning here about the Rahman and Rahim. And in previous ayat, Allah mentioned about He's the Lord of this world. So Rahman actually points out towards the fact that He's a Rahman. He gives mercy in this world to the Muslims as well as to the non-Muslims, to all the beings in this world.
All mankind
in this world. And Rahim actually points out to the fact that for the hereafter, for the Muslims.
One of the
main implications of this ayat that was mentioned. And so that's why it connects the previous line and the next line. And also one of the aspects that was that most of the people mentioned was that the mercy of Allah is unlimited, boundless. And He's the Malik, and He's the giver of that mercy. So He distributes that mercy. So we should always pray to Allah to give us His mercy from any situation that we are in. I mean, every breath that we take is actually mercy of Allah. So we should actually be thankful to Allah in every breath, everything that we do in this world. And so I think that's again something that someone mentioned, that we are slaves of Allah. So this is a constant reminder that, you know, Allah has boundless, unlimited mercy, and we should always pray to Him to give us the mercy that He has. And we can expect only from Allah and not from anybody else. I think these are the things.
Okay, you're all together. You're fine. Is there anybody else with the verse number two? Okay, just one point I want to make really quickly before we move on to the next group. He made a good point about the interpretation of Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, one interpretation, and this is a very profound point as well. Allah's mercy is general as well as He has special mercy that is specific to the believers. On the level of a sort of a linguistic word analysis, one perspective on the meaning of Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, I'm trying to bring this in just to, since obviously this is something that is a bit outside of your grasp, outside of your ability for many of you right now, but until if you listen to various tafsir, that will help you as well. With regards to Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, Ar-Rahman follows the pattern of Fa'lan. There's various patterns that words, but generally Arabic words have three-letter roots, the majority of them, and based on those three-letter roots, they're filled out in various forms, that those forms actually carry meanings as well. So words that come in the pattern of fa'lan, like Rahman, have a certain type of meaning. So for example, from that word, from that same pattern, you also have the word ghadban, meaning a person who's very angry. And it's used for a number of things that are feelings or emotions or senses that you, or something that is intense, but it passes. So here with Ar-Rahman, you get the sense of the intensity of Allah's Rahmah, that it's encompassing all of His creation. Ar-Rahim is on the pattern of Fa'il. And usually when something is the pattern of Fa'il, one of the meanings that oftentimes comes with that, is that this is an intrinsic quality. It's not a momentary quality. For example, I could be merciful to someone right now at this moment, but I might actually be Hitler. So, I mean, Hitler might have been merciful at various moments of his life, but otherwise, he wasn't the merciful. You wouldn't describe him as a merciful person. You would describe him as a mass murderer and a scumbag. Ar-Rahim gives the sense of the permanence of Allah's Rahmah. So it's intense, such that it's encompassing all of creation, and it is permanent in the sense that it is everlasting. So that's a meaning that can be taken from sort of a linguistic analysis at the word level of these two words. That's something you won't really be able to do yourself, but by referring to various tafsirs, referring to various lectures, you can also bring that sort of level of analysis and also reflect on that, those sorts of very subtle meanings and try and take from that. No, it's actually been mentioned the reverse. Many of the Hasidim mentioned the reverse. Yes?
And no good deed, even if a grain, will go unrewarded. So another thing is that the concept of recreation is clear, because we are probably going to live for another 50, 30, 40 years, Allah knows, and then after death, we will be recreated on the Day of Judgment. There is also a notion of time, because the word is Yawm al-Din, one day. So it's not a season or a year that we are going to have another life when we are going to judge, when we are going to be judged. So it will be a day. And the Day of Justice. A warning and a way given to fix it. So it's also the verse stands as a warning to us that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the master, and the following verses describe how we can prepare ourselves by worshipping and asking for His help. So being the Yawm al-Din is also an attribute of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And like in this, comparing it to this dunya, like a courtroom for example, where the judge has to be convinced by the prosecutor or the defendant, unlikely Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the master of the Day of Judgment, so He knows the truth, whether anybody is guilty or not, He doesn't need any convincing. Then please let me finish. He is close to us and warns us. And we are helpless on that day because we are the abd and He is the master. So we are the slaves. Thank you.
Some very good points that the brothers from this group made. Just one thing I would like to highlight about some of the first things that he mentioned. One of the things that you might have noticed that he did, or that their group did, was they brought in other related verses. Ayat al-Kursi, also some of the other verses related to Yawm al-Qiyamah and what have you. That's actually very good. That's another method of reflecting on the Quran, is looking at verses that are related. A very good resource for that is Tafsir ibn Kathir. Tafsir ibn Kathir has a tendency, whenever he discusses a verse, he tries to bring a lot of the verses that are related to that same point. So it just gives you sort of a context of what else has the Quran said about this topic, so you have sort of a bigger picture. So that's actually a good thing that they've done. Also, you'll find a lot of hadiths that describe Yawm al-Qiyamah or Yawm al-Din. So if you read a lot of those hadiths, it gives you more of an appreciation of the greatness of this day that Allah is, subhanahu wa ta'ala is reminding us of. Anyways, I don't want to... who's...
So we looked at ayah number 3 in three ways, in relation to the previous ayah, in relation to the next ayah, and the ayah itself. So I'll talk to you about in relation to the previous ayah. So we think there was a purpose that ayah number 2 came before 3, because so first God reminds us that He is merciful and the giver of mercy. And so this gives the believer hope that on the Day of Judgment we will be judged with mercy, because obviously we can never praise Allah or worship Allah enough, and we will always need His mercy to go to Jannah. But at the same time, after God says that He is merciful, He reminds us that we will still be judged. So it's not we can do anything we want and go to Jannah. With mercy, God is also just.
After the sifat of mercy, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us that He will also take justice into account by saying that He's malik al-yawm al-din. So I think this word malik, it describes ownership of everything that's going to happen on that Day of Judgment, whether He will pardon us for our sins, for the excesses committed in our affairs, whether He will hasten punishment against us, whether He will decide between us and the people of truth. So basically, He's the one causing the Day of Judgment, He's the one judging on the Day of Judgment, and He's the one who will register us amongst the witnesses on the Day of Judgment. So He knows what we conceal and what we declare, and nothing's going to be hidden from Him. And I like the concept of how Mr. Adnan over here talked about how time is redefined for us. I mean, this is one day that is like 50,000 years. So in a way, this Day of Judgment, it's also beyond our comprehension. But we do know that Allah is the one, through His grace, through His mercy, will forgive us and protect us under His shade. And I think we can also relate it to several du'as in the Quran. You know, when we ask Allah for pardoning us and for giving us what is good in this world and the hereafter. For example, in Surah Baqarah, we make this du'a. And there are many other Quranic ayahs that talk about the Day of Judgment and how we ask Allah for His protection on that day. Because at the end of the day, it's Him who we rely on, and to Him we will return, and to Him is our destination. So,
does anybody else have verse 3? Okay, just a few points I want to point out. What the sister said about Allah's mercy and how this gives hope. It's interesting, these verses, the way that they're ordered, you have Allah's mercy comes before the mention of the Day of Judgment, and there's actually a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. He said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself says, "Inna rahmati sabaqat ghadabi," that my rahmah precedes my wrath. It supersedes my wrath. And so this is a subtle hint to that meaning, that yes, Allah's wrath will be expressed in His justice, which will be fulfilled on Yawm al-Qiyamah, on Yawm al-Din, but Allah's prevailing quality is His mercy. His prevailing quality is His mercy. Another expression of this in the Quran, a number of places in the Quran, about 7 places in the Quran, Allah mentions Ar-Rahman wa al-Arsh istawa. He mentions His ascendancy over His throne, which is the highest of all of His creation. And He mentions it in connection with His name, Ar-Rahman, always. As if to indicate that, yes, Allah is the Lord of this great throne, and the Lord of all of the creation which is underneath it. But His first and foremost quality that He's known by is that He's Ar-Rahman. One last point, and this is something again that it's difficult to get into, but if you were to refer to books of Tafsir, one thing you'll find mentioned is that verse number 3, Malik Yawm al-Din, actually has 2 recitations. Malik Yawm al-Din and Malik Yawm al-Din. Meaning, one meaning the owner of the king, Day of Judgment, and the other meaning the king of the Day of Judgment. And on that note, basically, almost all the translations of the Quran are based on what is known as the Qira'ah of Hafs, which is what overwhelming majority of us in the Muslim world read the Qira'ah of Hafs. Something that's interesting about this translation of Abdul Haq Buli and Aisha Buli is that they actually based their translation on the Qira'ah of Warsh, which is the prevalent recitation in much of Al-Maghrib Al-Arabi, basically North Africa, Morocco, Algeria, this region. So you'll find that when they translate this verse, they translated it, the king of the day of repayment. Because the recitation of Warsh, which is actually the majority of the Qur'an, the majority of the 7 Qur'an, actually recited Malik Yawm al-Din. But that's something that when you look into the books of Tafsir, you will find a lot of those things mentioned. And this point about different recitations of the verses is itself a vast topic. And it's if you refer back to the books of Tafsir, you'll find it's often in the detailed books of Tafsir, you'll find that it's mentioned a lot, and that it will give you a lot of food for thought, if you like, points for discussion and reflection.
Okay, so we discussed item number 4, and again we related to the previous and the after item. And the first thing, which also related to the whole surah, this is a surah that is very unique because it's we, the slaves who speaks to God, versus the other way around for the remaining surahs in Quran. And with that surah, it's a guidance for us, mankind, on how to speak to God and how to praise God. So this is a general comment.
Yes.
It also denotes a very close connection between us and God directly. So we are speaking directly to God. There is nothing in between. There is no intermediary. You don't need really anybody. So you're speaking directly to God. And that makes it very close connection. So you feel God more. And you feel all His mercy and all His power. It's also a confession that says that we worship You and we ask You. So we recognize that it's You, the only God. We worship only You, so it's only one God. So we again confessing that the oneness of God, and that He's the only one that we can go for to ask for help. And that's, if we relate it to the previous and this afterward ayahs, we can do it two ways. One way is, we know that You are the master of Judgment Day, and therefore we have to worship You and ask You for help that will guide us to the right path that You would like us to be on in order for us to pass that Judgment Day. Or the other way around, in order, we need Your help and guidance, and we can do that. We need Your help and guidance to go to the, to find the straight path and the right way to worship You in order for us, again, to pass the Judgment Day. More or less, these are the main points that we can pass.
Who's next?
Okay, so we have the same ayah that before, and we can it's You we worship, so it's like we are the servant of Allah, we have to obey to Allah, and becoming a complete servant and worship of Allah, that means we have to be fully submit to Him. And
we have only Allah to, only Allah is worthy to worship. So that's what we can post for the first opinion.
And then there is the other sentence. It's You, we ask for help. So it helps us to always stay humble, because we always need Allah in our life for different step in our life or anything. And by worshiping Allah, we know He will always be there to help us in a way or other. So, actually, if we see this ayah, we can relate to the previous ayah from the beginning till the third ayah. And also, it's You we ask for help. The surah is telling us what we have to ask Allah to guide us to the straight path. And what we should ask is to be the one on the path that Allah has blessed, and not those who incur anger and who have gone astray. So the whole ayah is related to each other and is a very strong surah guiding us in the step of Islam, how we should go. Yeah.
So we're also doing the same ayah, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينُ. It's You who we worship, who we ask for help. So the first thing we notice is how the order of the sentences إياك نعبد not نعبد إياك. So it is you who we worship, it is you who we ask for help. So the emphasis on how it's you, it's only you who we ask for help, and the importance of bringing it's you first before worshiping. So it's you who we worship. And how it is repeated, like also when we discussed before the verse of Ati'u Allah wa Ati'u Rasul, the repetition of obey God, obey the Prophet here, it's also, it's you who we worship and it's you who we ask for help. And also that the part of that we, it's you who we ask for help, that He should be the first one who comes to our mind when we need anything, not when I need something, I would think of this person or this thing or who I should talk to. No, it should be God who we would think of the first thing, because if we relate also to the other verses, it, when we say رب العالمين and الرحمن الرحيم, he's the most merciful, he owns the whole world, he's the creator of everything, so who would know more than him? Who would be able to help us more than him? And then we also said how that this verse is the transition between like talking about how God and he's the owner of the day of judgment and he's the most merciful, the owner of the world, and then talking about how we should ask him for help, for guidance, and also when we ask him for help and we worship him, then we get to the guidance that is after that when we ask him to guide us to the right path. So this is how we will be guided if we worship him and if we always ask him for help.
Okay, thank you. Okay, I just wanted to highlight some of the things that that came up in some of these discussions. The focus on word order, and more than one of you actually touched on this, looking at the word order, إياك نعبدو instead of نعبدو إياك. Another thing that you could look at in terms of the language of this verse is, why na'budu instead of na'budu? Why is it we worship instead of I worship? That's important to reflect on. I'm not going to give you discuss it, but that's another feature that can be discussed. Another thing that is here, and I think somebody alluded to it, is the fact that there's a transition that has sort of taken place here. Before we're actually speaking about God, about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the third person. Yeah, we're speaking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the third person, in the first, second, third verse. This fourth verse is sort of right there at the middle of the surah, in a pivotal location. And now we're speaking about God in the second person. This sort of change in voice is an important tool as well. You can actually, this is another tool of analysis. Note where the voice changes. You go from speaking in third person, speaking in second person. The Quran does. It's as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing us that what's happened is that once we praised him and extolled him with some of his virtues and his greatness, by doing that we've now come closer to him, as if we have by doing that, we were knocking on the door, and now we've been allowed to enter into his presence. That's a very, when you think about it, it's a very profound meaning. Many of you are probably familiar with the Hadith Qudsi. Qasamtu salata bayni wa bayna abdi nisfayn. I divided the salah between myself and my slave into two halves. And then it discusses Surah Al-Fatiha, meaning in reference to Surah Al-Fatiha. And this verse comes right in the middle. And that also supports this point. So, I mean, in any case, I just want to say that from these discussions that we've had, there's actually so much more that could be said about even these four verses. And I'm sure if I'd given you more time, I mean, I gave you about 12 minutes. If I'd given you half an hour, your discussions would not have stopped. You would not have reached a point where you said, we've discussed everything we have to say. So, I mean, it shows how rich these verses are, especially Surah Al-Fatiha. And I can also tell from listening to some of the things that I was hearing, that many of you
And so, alhamdulillah, it's a very good thing. And it's that many of you, I think, have some familiarity at least with the tafsir of some of these verses, or the verses of Surah Al-Fatiha. And you can see how that, how in these discussions, from the points that so many of you are mentioning, how you're able to sort build on that knowledge of the tafsir that you have from before to derive meanings and derive guidance from these verses. And if you were to read more tafsir or listen to more tafsir lessons, it would give you more food for thought. And the same way that you're able to do this in Surah Al-Fatiha, you can, and obviously, for obvious reason, we probably, all of us are more familiar with Surah Al-Fatiha and the discussions of the tafsir of Surah Al-Fatiha than we are the rest of the Quran. I mean, that's natural. But it shows you that if you start studying the tafsir of the rest of the Quran, the way that you're able to discuss these verses and derive so many rich meanings and see the richness of meaning in them, you can do that with the rest of the Quran. If you read a little bit of tafsir, listen to some lessons, get together, have a circle where you have these types of discussions. And you can, this is something that you can do. You can start from next week. A group of brothers or a group of sisters can get together, meet at someone's house, and plan amongst themselves, we're going to cover these verses, starting from, say, Surah Al-Fatiha. And everyone try and read, say, maybe this tafsir or that tafsir, or listen to Noman Ali Khan's explanation of these verses, and take some notes and come, and maybe have some questions prepared for discussion. And using this sort of template that you have here, you have a lot of things that you can try out. I mean, this is something, and of course, it's something you can do yourself as well. But obviously, one thing that you might have noticed in doing these discussions, that when you're having a discussion, somebody says something that triggers a thought in your mind that you wouldn't have thought about otherwise. And you might actually be the one who brings out a profound point from that ayah. But you're only able to realize that profound point because you heard somebody else's question. That question was not on your mind. And that is the beauty of mudarasa, of getting together to have... This is not a tafsir class, getting together to have a group study of the Quran. That in this fashion, your questions, the other person's questions, can stir the discussion and bring out all the meanings. Just last point I'd like to close with. Again, I've tried to give you as much as I can of resources and overview of the surahs to give you some place to start off with. One last thing that I'd just like to touch on that is here in the notebook that I sort of skipped over. Actually, two last things. If you look on page 25, you have some suggested exercises. One of them is to outline a surah. Write an outline, make an outline. For example, Surah Al-Baqarah is very long and it discusses so many different topics. I mean, it discusses everything and anything. Which incidentally, one of the names that some of the scholars, early scholars used to call Surah Al-Baqarah is Fustatul Quran, the tent of the Quran, because it's as if all the topics, it's a tent, all the topics of the Quran have sort of been gathered up in it. So it seems to be a very sort of disorganized surah. If you look at it at surface level and don't ponder it. But what you'll realize is if you try and outline the surah and try and see the connection between everything in the surah, which I'm going to get to that in a little bit more in just a second, you'll find that it actually has a consistent theme and that it's actually everything fits together in it very perfectly. And also, consider the name, Surah Al-Baqarah. Why is it called Surah Al-Baqarah? You might be aware that there's this story of Bani Israel and Musa ordered them to slaughter the cow. The surah is named after this story. Why this story? Look, also, this is very important. Look at the titles of the surah. The titles of the surah and the topics discussed in the surah, if you ponder those things, you will realize oftentimes there's some profound connection between all of them. And I wanted to get back to that in just a moment, but just let me quickly. Another thing you can do, compare translations. We actually already talked about that. And I already mentioned Aisha Bewley's translation looks at qiraat, watch, that's interesting as well. Try rewriting the translation in verse. Verse, well, I mean like poetic verse. Why? Because you just—it's just an exercise for you to try and put the meaning in the translation in your own words, because that allows you to sort of stop and think about the meaning. When you're trying to express it, find words to express it. That forces you to actively think about the meaning rather than being a passive recipient of the meaning. Study the words usage, we've talked about that. Read surahs chronologically. I've given you some chronology in the end, in the overview of the surahs. Not that detailed, but you can still try and at least go through the Makkah surahs and then go through the Medinan surahs as an exercise to see sort of what is the Quran talking about in Makkah and then how does it shift, how does the discussion shift and transform in Medina. Examine verses that are revealed later and added to the surah. This would require you going through some tafsir. When you go through books of tafsir, you'll find, for example, certain things were not revealed initially, or a certain passage was revealed, and then an ayah is added at that particular point later for a reason. Examine those verses and reflect on how does the surah read before that verse is added? And how does it read with it in its place? And see the contrast. So these are some other exercises that you can try and do to sort of food for thought, to stir points for reflection when reading the surah. Anyways, coming back to this, this story, it's really fascinating. How many of you are familiar with these verses? Just show of hands, how many are familiar with these verses? Okay, a good number. So, for those in particular who are familiar with the story, can someone venture a guess? Why do you think the surah is named after this story about God commanded you to sacrifice a cow? See, I use the pointer. Anyone? Just take a minute to just think about it. Read, have everyone in fact, try and read the verses and just think about why name the surah after this story? The Prophet ﷺ. It's mentioned in hadiths from the Prophet ﷺ by this name. Just take time to think about it. I want everyone to just sort of think it over and then tell me what do you think? Why after this story? I mean, again, this is a bit of an unfair question because you can answer this question better if you read the whole surah and then compare why this story out of all the stories that are mentioned. And if you want, you can actually try and discuss this with your group, see if you can. This will be our last point and then we'll close with this one. We need to wrap up, so I just want to ask, does anybody have an answer for me? Anybody? Yes?
Maybe the cow buckler stands for like a symbol for commanding or command.
Uh-huh.
So it's a specific command, you take the cow's offerings, but they ask question and they don't want to submit themselves to this commandment. So maybe the lesson of it is maybe when you go more general, Allah gives us a command in the Quran.
Yes.
We should.
That's very good. Anything, do you have anything to add to that, or that you don't? Okay, that's a good point. Just yes.
I would say that this part of the whole surah has like lots of aspects, this story.
Yes.
And how they were negotiating with God, and how they were trying to hide the truth, and how God at the end revealed the truth in a huge miracle that someone comes
yes.
from death to save his killer, and then also how that God
this is a miracle of Allah. Because
no, I just want to know, why is the surah named after this?
Because how,
what does it have to do with
how meat the dead body becomes alive?
Okay. Yes.
I believe that Surah Al-Baqarah is the largest surah and
yes.
has a lot of rules and,
yes.
and
yes.
laws, and therefore that we are expected to follow, but it's also expected because it's our human nature that we will question, we will argue, we will not follow. And that's a very big example of a simple thing that's given. So
that's actually yeah, that's good. This very much connects to what this brother and the sister in the back, their discussion sort of complete one another. Do you have something?
Yes. Just in short, I think that with the mistreatment and intention of the Bani Israel,
yes.
when they said, are you making fun of us?
Yes.
Because they didn't actually want to...
Yes.
To follow Allah's order.
Yes.
So Allah has made them at the end of the day actually get
He made things more difficult for them.
Yes. Made them pay for that ill intention
yes.
actually by getting the miracle
yes.
for that guy. So I think
yeah.
it's a message for us. When you get the order, at least treat it or address it with good intention. Not with
okay.
intention.
Brilliant. Okay, that's brilliant. So basically, we get from the story, I'm just going to sum up now, because we need to close up and Gashif is giving me dirty looks. So the gist of the story is, Bani Israel, even though they're very proud of, oh, look at who we are, and we're descended from you know our lineage, and we're the God's chosen people, this is how they treated their prophet. This is how they treated the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so the message to us is, don't be like that. And this is very important because when you look at Surah Al-Baqarah starts off with a general introduction, then it goes into a long address with the Bani Israel, and this story just really epitomizes Bani Israel and their attitude. It's almost like that in another verse, also in this discussion with them, when the Torah is revealed to them, it says, قَالُوا سَمِعْنَا وَعَصَيْنَا. We hear and we disobey. Then after the discussion with Bani Israel and all their crimes and all their nonsense is done, the discussion then shifts to the teachings and the commands of Islam. And this is these are all points that actually all of you have sort of mentioned. I'm just sort of trying to bring them all together. It discusses the commands of Islam, and it basically lays out the fundamental points on almost every topic of the Sharia. And then it concludes, the whole surah concludes with the famous Khawatim Surah Al-Baqarah, Amanar Rasulu bima unzila ilayhi min rabbihi wal mu'minun. And one of the things that's expressed in those verses, Sami'na wa ata'na. We hear, not like the Jews, not like Bani Israel, who said, Sami'na wa asayna, and said, what color is the cow? And we don't know, you know, we cows, they're all the same. All this type of mentality. No, that Muslims, this ummah, we have to say, when Allah's command comes, Sami'na wa ata'na, we submit. Because this surah, if it's the surah that covers the most sort of details and fundamentals of the laws, then this story represents the spirit with which we have to apply those laws, which is a spirit of submission, a spirit of sami'na wa ata'na, and we have to beware that some of us, I mean, if you look at the Muslim Ummah today, I think a lot of us are stuck right about what color is the cow. So this is something for us to assess ourselves, not ha ha ha, look at those Jews. And the Zionist conspiracy theories and what have you. No, it's look at yourselves. How much like them are you when it comes to fulfilling the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Do you really meet the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying, Sami'na wa ata'na? I guess we'll conclude with that. I'd actually wanted to spend more time on that, and I even wanted to try and do the first 11 verses of Surah Al-Mu'minun, which describe the Mu'minun. My suggestion to you would be, when you go home, tonight or tomorrow, whenever you get some time, take a look at the first verses of 11 verses of Surah Al-Mu'minun. It describes the believers, the attributes of the believers. قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الَّذِينَ هُمْ فِي صَلَاتِهِمْ خَاشِعُونَ. And it concludes with, after describing, mentioning the major characteristics, أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْوَارِثُونَ. They are the ones who will truly inherit success. الَّذِينَ يَرِثُونَ الْفِرْدَوْسَ هُمْ فِيهَا خَالِدُونَ. They are the ones who will inherit Al-Firdaus, and they will be there forever. What is Al-Firdaus? The Prophet ﷺ told us, Al-Firdaus, أَعْلَى الْجَنَّةِ وَأَوْسَطُ الْجَنَّةِ. It's the highest place in Jannah, and the most central place in Jannah, and its ceiling is the Arsh of Ar-Rahman. That should be your destination. So go and read those verses. Reflect on those verses. See, what are the qualities that Allah wants us to have to be in Al-Firdaus? And that's my final advice, is don't be modest when it comes. Don't be modest when it comes to the matter of religion, and think, you know, just getting in to Jannah is good enough. If I can just get in, you know, even if I can, you know, there's seven gates, eight gates of Jannah, For example, Bab al-Rayyan will be for the people who fast, and there will be people who do certain actions, and they'll be called for multiple gates. Abu Bakr, when the Prophet ﷺ was telling the Sahaba this, Abu Bakr, he asked the Prophet ﷺ, will there be anyone who will be called from all eight gates? And look at the thinking of Abu Bakr. Will there be anyone who will be called from all eight gates? And the Prophet ﷺ said to him, yes. He said, yes, and you're one of them. So, when it comes to your religion, when it comes to your akhirah is forever. So be ambitious. Aim for Al-Firdaus. The Prophet ﷺ, he said to the Sahaba, this is my absolute last point on this, this hadith. He said to the Sahaba, it's hadith in Bukhari Muslim. He said to the Sahaba that the people who are in the highest places in Jannah, where they are, the rest of the people of Jannah will be looking up and seeing their location, the way that you see the stars in the sky. And so the Sahaba, they were amazed. They said, "Tilka manazilul anbiya, la yablughuha ghayruhum." These must be the dwelling places of the prophets. No one else could reach them. And so the Prophet ﷺ corrected them, said, no, there are. بَلْ رِجَالٌ آمَنُوا بِاللَّهِ رِجَالٌ آمَنُوا بِاللَّهِ وَصَدَّقُوا الْمُرْسَلِينَ. Men who have true faith in Allah and really believe in and follow the messengers. So this is something that is available. It is not for the prophets, it's not for some other creation that Allah created in some other place, in some other universe, sometime in the past, you know, and the Sahaba. This is for you and me, for every single one of us. That opportunity is there. And if you read the Quran and ponder the Quran, it will show you the way. Inshallah, we'll conclude with that. SubhanAllah wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.